So I'd like to begin by just thinking a little bit about a man from church history. Many of us are familiar with the name. His name is John Calvin. But I'm wondering if you're familiar with how he was raised. Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509, into a loving and religious household just 60 miles north of Paris, France. His father, Gerard, held legal office in the service of the bishop of his hometown. And so his dad had a great desire for little Johnny. And that was for him to pursue an office within the Roman Catholic Church. And so for years, that's exactly what Calvin pursued. Starting at the age of 11, yes, 11 years old, he started traveling from university to university in order to study theology. But at some point, Calvin's father changed his tune. He encouraged John to give up theological training and to study law, and that's what he did. But his interest then shifted, and his dad passed away, and in stepped a desire, a passion, if you will, to study philosophy, studying humanism. Now, all the while this is taking place, he's still an active member of the Roman Catholic Church, and he began to use his background in law and in theology to read the Bible for himself and to think deeply about the things that he's seeing in the text. And in those moments, something else happened. Calvin was introduced to Martin Luther's writings, which of course flipped his entire world upside down. And so it was at that moment that he encountered the glory of Christ in the gospel. He recounted this moment of his life years later, and he said, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And so this taste of true godliness set me on fire." And so as he heard the gospel clearly in the scriptures, he was set ablaze for the glory of God. As Calvin continued to read the Bible, he started to become disenchanted with the religious understandings of his upbringing. And it was clear to him at those moments that he was justified not by his works. No, his works couldn't possibly earn his keep in God's house. He was justified. He was made right with God by faith alone. But faith looks like something, doesn't it? That's what Calvin came to understand. He once wrote, "We are made right with God by faith alone." But our faith is never alone. Meaning those who have come to saving faith in Jesus not only become new creatures, but they live radically obedient lives. Not perfectly, but progressively. So Christians are zealous for good works as a byproduct of faith. This is exactly what Calvin wrote to a leader from Geneva in 1539. He said, "We should set before man as the prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God," which is the epitome of Calvin's life and work, a life transformed by the gospel with a burden to be zealous for good works for the glory of God. And that's what drove him to write such big books. That's why he sent so many missionaries across the world. That's why he trained in Geneva many pastors and theologians to be sent out. That's why his whole life was bound up in gospel ministry. Now, what's my point? My point is that I want us to see so clearly that followers of Jesus are those who not only trust in Christ, not only those who treasure the Lord Jesus, but their lives actually display it. If we've experienced the root of saving faith, then we will bear good fruit. God's people will change. They will be radically different from the world. They will display kingdom living. And so in our text this morning, that's Jesus' point. Kingdom dwellers will live kingdom lives. And we see that in three distinct ways in our text this morning. Number one, kingdom examination. Number two, kingdom fruitfulness. And number three, kingdom obedience. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me and let us go to Luke chapter 6. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that we are in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And he's sharing kingdom wisdom with a crowd that's made up of disciples, Pharisees, and those that he's just healed. And in verse 27 of chapter 6, Luke tells us that Jesus is then speaking directly to those who hear. And so that doesn't mean that his audience is made up of the hearing impaired. No, he's speaking to those who have been given spiritual ears to the teaching of Christ. And so with all of those things in mind, let us begin reading in verse 37 of chapter 6. It says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now look at the instruction given, right? Jesus continues his sermon in verse 37 with four clear imperatives: judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. And so the first two commands are negative. Judge not, condemn not, right? Harsh words. And then the latter two, forgive and give, there are positive commands. And so there's a clear divide between these four imperatives. But make no mistake, God's people don't judge or condemn. Now here's a question for you. What does Jesus mean when he says to judge not? Because Jesus isn't touting a judgment-free world where everyone lives, building us up to tolerance of all types of sin in the lives of those we know and love. No, the Bible calls for discernment regarding behavior and doctrine, right? I mean, think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul instructs the church in that passage to not tolerate sin in the lives of their brothers and sisters within the church. He actually says in verse 1, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Right, so what I want you to see is that Paul's not calling for passivity and tolerance of sin among God's people. No, it's discernment and examination that is necessary. So what's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about hypocritical judgmentalism. A judgment, discernment that is void of mercy. It doesn't look to build up, but looks to cripple, to crush, and to condemn. It's a heart of criticism without self-examination. That's what Jesus commands us to free ourselves of. Discernment isn't the issue. Pride-filled, hypocritical condemnation is the problem being addressed. And he's going to continue to unpack it, and we'll see that just in a few moments. But what is the promise linked to these imperatives? Well, those who don't judge or condemn are promised they won't be judged at the end of the age. Instead, the believers promised a heaping reward. Look at verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's giving a physical demonstration of the reward for those who forgive and give to others. So he uses a very real image that his audience would have understood properly. It resembles something that they would see in a marketplace described as the good measure. In the ancient world, you'd go to a market and you'd want to go and maybe buy grain or corn. And now you could just chuck the grain or corn into a bag and call it a day, but you wouldn't get a good heaping measure of it, would you? No, you'd need to shake that bag until it's running over. I mean, I just start thinking of candy shops as a child. Maybe you've been to one. Maybe you went to one as a child. The ones where you could go in, grab a bag, and fill it up to the brim with all the delicious sweets you could ever imagine. Right? Just walking in there, grabbing the scooper, digging down into the bowl of candy, taking a heap on the spoon, throwing it into your bag. Then what do? You start shaking the bag. You want as much room in there for more candy. Then you pack it down until that candy's running over with as much candy as humanly possible. So pressed down, shaken together, running over. That is the description for what a good measure looks like. And so Jesus is saying, if you give and forgive, you're getting a good measure like that heaping candy bag. Abundant blessing. Overwhelming reward. And so Jesus calls his followers to not have a posture of judgmentalism and condemnation, but rather display forgiveness and generosity to others. It's clear, God's people are called to a God-fearing, appropriate assessment and judgment of sin. It's called kingdom examination. And he actually continues to unpack this with the parable taught. Look at verses 39 through 40. Verse 39, it says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So Jesus' parable is in the form of a rhetorical question, because Jesus wants those who can hear, right, his followers, his disciples, to examine themselves properly. And so these two questions are not really questions, are they? Right, Jesus starts by asking, can a blind man lead a blind man? The answer is obvious. No. Then he says, will they not both fall into a pit? Right, not a pit of sand, not a small hop into the mud. No, the connotation is that of a large, deep, dark abyss. Yes, that is what would happen. Poor guidance leads to horrific danger. Poor spiritual guidance leads to terrible consequences. So Jesus wants his people to see and realize that if you try on your own to lead yourself and others spiritually, you're in danger. We're all blind. So he's getting at a warning of self-righteousness and arrogance, a concept that he's been going after for a few chapters now. But Jesus isn't done, right? He solidifies the warning, and then he focuses on a teacher and their student. Right, verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, what do you know about teachers? Oh, teachers are paid to be helpful to students. A disciple, a student, learns from their teacher. The teacher guides, the disciple learns. No disciple student is to be placed over top of the teacher. That's backwards. Now, do you know who my best students were when I used to teach in West Hartford? My best students were the ones that were teachable. Those that were humble. Those that knew that they had no idea what they were talking about. Foolish students are those who think they're someone they aren't. And Jesus is all over it. Once again, we have a warning against self-righteousness. Overconfidence generally ends poorly. So in verse 40, Jesus is clear. Don't make the wrong decision as to who your teacher is. choose the right teacher. And the promise is that when we do, when we fall in line, when we learn from the good teacher, we become fully trained and will be like the teacher. So verses 39 through 40, Jesus highlights the error of spiritual blindness, how we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And in both cases, the danger is a lack of self-examination. And so with that in mind, Jesus illustrates the need to deal with our own sin before we navigate the sin of another. Because we're prone to hypocrisy. We don't even know that we have issues, and yet it's clear that we do. We judge rather than examine our hearts. And so we see letter C, hypocrisy uncovered. And two ideas to navigate: hypocrisy questioned and hypocrisy addressed. Now, in verses 41 through 42, Jesus uncovers this hypocritical judgmentalism that he's been unfolding, as we saw just in verse 37. And he does so by first questioning it, doesn't he? Look what he says. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And then verse 42, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? The question seems like it's out of a cartoon, right? I mean, you just think about the image, and it's hilarious. Notice the play on words. Jesus questions why disciples see the speck, the itty-bitty, tiny little speck of dust in your brother's eye. And yet you can't actually see the log, the big, huge post, the beam, the large redwood tree that's protruding out of your own eye. I mean, can you imagine how ridiculous this would look? If you just had a massive object hanging out of your eye, a whole stinking tree, everywhere you go, swinging around, but you can't see it. And then rather deal with the issue that is so obvious and yet completely foreign to you, you start making a huge stink about the tiniest speck in someone else's eye. I mean, everyone would think that there's something wrong with you if this was a real, true, physical idea. Because in that moment, you demonstrate two things about yourself. Number one, you're clueless about your own dire need. You don't see your own issue. And number two, you show yourself to be unfit to help someone else because you can't, or maybe you won't, deal with your own problem. That is a major portion of hypocrisy. Hypocrites don't usually know that they're hypocrites. And yet they are. And so what we need to understand is that they can't see their own issue. It's as though the person with the log in their eye has foolishly believed the problems are reversed. They have the speck, and the brother over there has the log, which is crazy. And so Jesus questions hypocrisy, and then hypocrisy is addressed. Look at verse 42. You hypocrite. Now that's an encouraging way to start a sentence. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now notice the sum up of the questions. First, take out the log in your eye. Get rid of the issue. Deal with your horrific problem. And then you'll be able to see clearly from your own eye in order to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Now, is this whole section just about logs and specks? No, Jesus is talking about something far greater than that. He's talking about sin. Sin is the burden at the core of this illustration, and I don't want you to miss it. Jesus isn't saying there's nothing wrong with the brother's eye. He certainly has a speck. There are real issues that must be addressed, but we can't and we shouldn't deal with those sins until we have dealt with the log, the sin, in our own hearts and lives. So what is the great cure to the log in our own eye? What is the cure of this hypocritical judgmentalism that we see? The cure is a mirror. Because we can't see it. And so we need someone to help us say, look, there's the log. We need a huge mirror showing the ugliness that protrudes from our eyes, from our lips, from our minds, from our hearts. So Christ is so kind to warn his followers not to be blind to our own sins, faults, and shortcomings that fuel a critical heart towards others. As Christians, we're called to not judge others harshly, condemning them, or prowling around looking to tell others what they're doing wrong without thinking of our own hearts and issues, or even sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this. Now take the opportunity to examine yourself, dear Christian. Jonathan Edwards once wrote resolutions for how to live the Christian life. Listen to resolution number 8. He said, resolve to act in all respects and every way, both in speaking and doing, as if nobody has been so wicked as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an opportunity to confess my own sins and miseries to God. What a good resolution that is. To take the sins of those we interact with and don't go looking to puff yourself up and say, I'm better than that person over there. Or to not worry about your own sins at all and just deep dive into their own sins. Say, here's your problem, let me tell you. No, don't look down on those who sin. Don't think you're better than them. Don't write them off. But as you see the failings of others, we're called to mourn of our own sin, to mourn for our sin, to let the knowledge of their failings promote shame in us and give us the burden to then confess our sins and miseries to God. And so when we realize that we are the greatest of sinners in every room and that our logs are far more noticeable and horrific than any speck of sin in those we know and love, then we can actually truly be helpful to our brothers and sisters. When we deal with our own hypocrisy in our hearts and all of the blind spots, then we're actually able to engage with those that we love in the church. Pastor Ralph Davis says, there's no speck detection without log elimination. It's a call for careful self-assessment in order to kill our own sin. So addressing the logs in our own eyes in order for us to be helpful to one another. That's the job that we have as members at Christ Proclamation. We've got work to do. We see our sin clearly. We have wonderful wives and faithful brothers and sisters who say, I don't think you're seeing yourself clearly. I think there's a blind spot. And so you can see, you hold the mirror up and see the log, and you start whacking away at the log. That you would kill sin in your own life, that you would slay it by Spirit's power in order for you to then come alongside those among us and walk together. Now I want to encourage you to not get in the rut of thinking, I can't possibly engage in the life of other men and women because I don't have all my sins dealt with yet. I'm not perfect yet. Well, welcome to the club. We are not perfect, but by the Spirit's power, we are being changed. We are progressively being changed. So we wage war on sin. Examine your heart. Kill sin. And then encourage one another to fight and put to death that which remains in us. Christian, Jesus doesn't give us any license to live and fight sin alone. Our war on sin that dwells in us isn't a me and Jesus kind of fight. No, we are commanded to be in the game and we're commanded to examine ourselves, kill sin, and then help other members do the same. And so it's clear, Christians humbly examine themselves. They put sin to death and engage in the messiness of the church body. But Christians also display, number 2, kingdom fruitfulness. Let's pick up in verse 43. I want us to see this. It says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. How does Jesus begin the section? Well, he says, for, which purposely connects what Jesus is about to say back to verses 37 through 42. They're linked. So Jesus is explaining, he's elaborating for us why self-examination is a necessary part of kingdom living. What is it? It's because the fruit of someone's life will tell us about who they are, and better yet, who they love. Look how simple of a concept it is. No good tree bears bad, or a more literal translation, rotten fruit. You will never see a rotten apple come off a healthy tree. And the same goes for bad, rotten trees. Right? Rotten trees don't bear good fruit. Dead trees don't sprout beautifully vibrant, juicy fruits because they're dead. There's no life, no life-giving root system. There are no nutrients to enjoy, which we all know, don't we? Right? When you go apple picking in the fall, you're staying far away from the apples that stink. If the fruit is mushy, discolored, and dislodged, then you know there's something wrong with the tree. It's rotten. It's no good. It's worthless, which is indicative of the state of the tree. So I don't want you to miss this. The nature of the tree is revealed by its fruit. Look at verse 44. Jesus gives the explanation. Because each tree is known by its own fruit. The tree is going to produce what it is. That's why Jesus emphasizes the issue through real life examples that the crowd would have understood, right? You've got figs and you've got grapes. Figs, they're not going to be gathered from thorn bushes. Figs come from fig trees. Grapes don't come from bramble bushes. No, grapes come from grapevines. And good fruit can't and won't come from rotten trees. So we see fruitfulness examined. Right? Good trees bear good fruit. Rotten trees produce rotten fruit. And from this picture, Jesus argues from the physical to the spiritual. He gives us the application. Fruitfulness is showcased in the state of your heart. It's displayed in the condition of your heart. Look at fruitfulness expressed. I just want you to notice the shift. Good trees now turns to the good person in verse 45. You see verse 45, it says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Now, it's interesting to note that the word treasure here comes from the English word thesaurus. And as you know, a thesaurus is a collection of the treasury that is our human language. And so Jesus uses the same term for the storehouse of the heart. So when we read the phrase, the good treasure of his heart, Jesus is putting a spotlight on the recesses of one's heart, what they love. It's the inner person, fundamentally, foundationally. It's from the storehouses of one's inner person, which produces good if they are flowing from the good treasure of his heart. And the same is to be said of the evil person. Right? Verse 45 then says, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. You see the contrast? The nature, the heart of the person is demonstrated in what they produce. The storehouses of the inner man, the treasure of their heart, is corrupted, polluted, rotten, just like the bad tree with its bad fruit. Why? Well, look at how Jesus crowns it in verse 45. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What a sentence. Out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. This means that whatever comes from the mouth of the person speaking is a window into the heart. Our mouth problem demonstrates a fundamental heart problem. It's no different than what we read in Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, notice, so he is. The ways that we speak matter. You are what you speak. You see, what a person treasures in their heart unveils what they are. So then how we react to circumstances will give us a clear indication of who we are trusting and what we fundamentally believe. I can't stress enough how critical this is to our understanding of salvation and sanctification. Good trees, Christ followers, won't produce rotten spiritual fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And if there's no fruit in your life, if there's no transformation, then there can't possibly be any assurance that the Spirit of God dwells in you. As we heard from John Calvin, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. The only kind of faith that saves you is a living faith, a faith that works. It produces good fruit. Now you may say, well, wait a second. I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I've always believed that Jesus was real and was present, or that God has always taken care of me, or he has always been at work in the world in my life. Well, those are wonderful things, and God most certainly is gracious and kind to do those things, but we need to distinguish that from what true saving faith is. True faith in Jesus will show itself in a zeal for good works, where God's Spirit is working in us. God doesn't save sinners and then leave them where they are and says, here you go, figure it out. No, what does he do? He makes his people new. He makes them new and he continually changes them from the inside out. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Another way to say it, the old is way gone. Behold, the new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. If you're in Christ, you are new, not just nice. Christians are those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. Christians are those who examine themselves, who die to themselves, who pursue a relationship with Christ, who love God's people, who knows without a doubt that the fruit they bear is not flowing from their good intentions or their good behavior. No, it is Spirit-cultivated fruit. It's all of God's grace. And so make no mistake, if there's no good fruit growing, then there's no root of true faith. So let's examine ourselves as the Scriptures tell us to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Why not? Because you're a Christian. Right? Don't miss it. Good trees produce good fruit. The Christian life will look like something at home, in the office, at school, and in the church. So what fruit is produced in your life? Are there any patterns of unbroken sin? Do you have a growing hatred for sin and then actively kill it? Do you repent of your sin? Do you love God's people? Are you cultivating humility as you gaze at the humility of Christ? Are you teachable? Are you patient? Are you increasing in joy daily? If there are characteristics, if these characteristics are not showcased in your life, my recommendation, my encouragement is not to say, try harder, pull up your bootstraps, do better, clean yourself up, staple as many fruits to yourself as you possibly can. No, that is not what my encouragement would be. My encouragement is that you would plead to God that he give you a new heart, that you would receive Christ, that you would know him, that you would delight in him, that you would see the weight of your sin, that you would trust him. You do not need a stapler. You need a new heart. So God's people are those who examine themselves. They're those who display kingdom fruitfulness. And third, they demonstrate kingdom obedience. Look how Jesus closes his sermon. He begins with disobedience rebuked. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Once again, Jesus gives a rhetorical question, right? And then he's filling in the answer. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So there's clearly urgency in the double title of Lord, Lord, right? That's intentional. But the one who calls Jesus Lord, Lord, or calls him teacher, declaring his authority without doing what he says, is an astounding idea. Why even call him Lord if he really isn't your Lord? If he really isn't your master? If he really isn't your teacher? He's going after lip service. And so Jesus calls for more than hypothetical allegiance. He's after more than general professions of trust without any action. He outlines the reality of kingdom obedience. That's what God's people do. Kingdom dwellers obey the king, not perfectly, but progressively. Not hypothetically, but truly. Which is where we see B, obedience illustrated. And he gives two illustrations. The first is an example of obedience in verses 47 to 48. And the second illustration is number two, an example of disobedience. So first, let's look at the example of obedience. And I just want you to see how clear Jesus is with his words. Verse 47 says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like." Three key words. Everyone who comes, who hears, and does. It isn't just those who come and hear what Jesus says, but those who actually do what he says, right? This is the core of what he says faith looks like. The right response to Jesus puts his teaching in practice. This type of response, someone who comes to him and obeys him, is like what? It's like a man building a house. And verse 48 tells us about how that house was built. The house is dug deep. The foundation is laid. And it's laid specifically on the rock. That thing is stable. The house isn't just sitting in mud. No, it's rooted, grounded on a sturdy rock. And what happens when the winds, floods, and waves come rolling in? The house is firm. But why? Look at verse 48 again. It says, "Because it had been well built." You see, good foundations lead to rock-solid stability, leading to life. But in verse 49, we find a very sharp contrast. Jesus introduces the example of disobedience. In verse 49 says, "But the one who hears and does not do them." So the complete opposite of the first example. The one who hears Jesus, the one who says, "Lord, Lord," and doesn't do them, doesn't obey his commands, what's he like? Well, he's a hasty builder, isn't he? He sets up the house with no foundation. It's built on sand. There's no deep digging. There's no anchor for the home. It looks great on the outside, but my goodness, it is in danger below the surface. And that's going to cost the man. Look at the verse again, verse 49, "When the stream broke against it," against the house, "immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Some way to end a sermon. Right, Jesus ends here with the destruction of this flimsy house. It looks great, but it's built on nothing. The speed of its construction is in vain. The house wasn't built to last. So once again, we learn that Jesus opposes the idea of lip service. And lip service is common, isn't it? You know, there's an unhelpful refrain in evangelicalism that says, "I know Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord." And what's meant by that is, I believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's all true. But I don't follow his commands. I don't bow the knee to Christ. That's what that means. And according to Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, that's a terrifying statement. Because if Jesus isn't Lord, he isn't your Savior. He's not to be divided. Because to know Jesus is to love Jesus, is to obey Jesus. There's no sure foundation for your soul if you don't treasure the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his commands. Not perfectly, but most certainly progressively. And so as a pastor once said, Christianity, which consists of merely hearing religion taught without doing anything, is a building that must finally fall. Maybe you're here this morning thinking that your life isn't going too well. You need a change. And so let's try church. Maybe God will do something. Maybe you think that church is a good thing for your soul, but this whole Jesus thing is a bit too much. Well, that's all not true. Christianity isn't a come in here to be blessed kind of religion. No, Christianity is a come here and die to yourself religion. It's one that sees the beauty of Christ, the truth that he is a wonderful Savior and glorious King, and comes to him, hears his word, and follows what he says. Because you love him, you obey him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to come. He willingly came, he lived and died for sinners and rose from the dead so that you might know the Father, enjoy fellowship with him forever. And not just to know that no superficial things about him, but to trust in Jesus, the Son, for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope of eternal life. And then joyfully bow your knee to the King of Kings, coming to him, hearing his word, and following him out of love. This is what it looks like. This is the life of a kingdom dweller. And this is what Jesus has always been about. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He's going to obey my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the promise. Those who know him, who love him, and who love him, who obey him, are those who will experience the reality of fellowship with God. The fact that he makes a home with the one who loves him and obeys him. And so I appeal to you this morning, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to see your sin clearly this morning. You got all kinds of blind spots. That your heart is rotten, and you need Christ, the Redeemer, to save you. So I appeal to you to trust in the Lord Jesus, obey his word, and enjoy the beauty of knowing the love of the Father and the promise of everlasting life. And for you, dear believer, what we've seen this morning, this kingdom life, this is the way of King Jesus. This is the nature of his kingdom. His people live radically different from the world. The world is not our teacher. Jesus is. And so we examine ourselves. We have fruit-filled lives. And we walk in obedience. We don't just hear God's word. We are those who are doers of God's word. Do not be deceived. Don't be in the business of building homes on seeking sand that look real nice, but they have no depth, no foundation. But actively pursue a proper foundation, one that is built on the word that you stand. A firm foundation that will last by being a kingdom dweller who does the will of God, who follows God's command. And I think you agree with all of that. Amens and hallelujahs. But this is hard. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of busy. And when I get busy, I get thoughtless. Thoughtlessness is so unhelpful to us. And so I want to encourage you, in the midst of your busyness, do not lose sight of your calling as a kingdom dweller. Embrace the reality that you have the great opportunity to work. You have the great opportunity to come to church, run around and do all kinds of ministry. You have the great privilege of loving and ministering the gospel to your children. Those are good, busy things. Here's a wonderful, busy things that we should be doing. We should be examining our hearts. We should be examining the fruit of our lives and excelling still more. We should be faithful to be a hearer of the word and a doer, pursuing obedience to Christ the King, because those who love him obey him. And last, Christian, be encouraged. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is changing you. He is cultivating your heart in such a way that you love God's word and you obey his commands so that you remain, that you're anchored to the rock, that you make it to the end on solid ground. This is the essence of kingdom living. He gives all these awesome rewards. The greatest reward is himself, and he promises it to those who are his, who love him and trust him and live for him. This is what it's called, to live for the King. This is how we are called to live in the midst of a crooked generation. And so may the Lord give us the grace to live as God's kingdom dwellers, that we are anchored to the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, until he calls us all home to glory. Allow me to pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for Jesus, the perfect one who lived a perfect, sinless life, who obeyed your commands perfectly, who was faithful in every regard. Lord, we look to him. We thank you for him. We thank you for his life, his death, and resurrection. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to be a people who examine ourselves, who would not tolerate blind spots in our own lives, but that we would come alongside one another, that we would live spirit-filled gospel lives, that we have not only received the gift of the Spirit of God to change us and to help us fight sin, but you've given us the church. Lord, we thank you that for the privilege it is to be among your people, the opportunity is to be together and to wage war on our sin together, that we would see one another, that we would help one another examine our hearts, that we would walk in faithfulness and obedience, and that we would do it not for our glory's sake, but for yours and yours alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen.